All right, well, last week, we looked at three parables in Luke 15, which showed us the heart of our Heavenly Father in a beautiful way. He's an active seeker of lost and broken people, and he rejoices and he celebrates the rescue of every single one of us. The first parable, God is like a tender-hearted shepherd who considers a single lost sheep important enough to leave the rest of his flock and seek after and find that lost one and then bring it back to the safety of the flock. And it said that when the shepherd finds the lost sheep, he rejoices and he celebrates with his friends and his neighbors. In the second parable, God is like a woman who loses one of her prized and precious coins, and she turns her entire house upside down looking for that coin. And when she finds it, it says that she calls all of her friends and neighbors together to rejoice with her and celebrate the finding of her coin. In the third parable, God is like a father who loses one of his beloved sons to the deceptively harsh and cruel world. His son took his inheritance and ran away to a foreign land where he lost everything that he owned, and he ended up working in the worst place imaginable, starving to death. And it said that when his son finally came to his senses, realizing that even as a hired hand working for his father, he'd be better off than he is out here on his own, he decided to go back, return to his father, and seek his forgiveness. But while his son was still a long way off, it told us, his father saw him and ran to him and threw his arms around him and kissed him. He put the best robe in the house on him, put a ring, the family ring, on his finger, and threw a huge party celebrating the return of his son. And the father said, "My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now, each of these three parables told by Jesus gave us a beautiful picture of the heart of our Father. Now, today, we're going to be looking at the teachings of Jesus in the first half of Luke chapter 16. And if you have your Bible, you can start making your way to Luke 16. And the general subject addressed in these teachings by Jesus is our wealth, our money. And I don't think there is another word that can be uttered in church that raises people's blood pressure faster and puts them on the defensive more than money. And for good reason. The abuse of money by churches is famous or infamous, depending on how you want to look at it. The abuse of people in churches motivated by money. The manipulation of people in churches because of money have left a very dark stain on the church's reputation. In fact, when we first started this church and we worked out the order of the service, one of the first things I wanted to do was get money out of the middle of the worship service. I don't understand why churches plunk it right in the middle of the worship service. But that's not what we do here. We don't even take an offering like that. We have offering boxes because I don't want money in the middle of the worship service. This is not a problem that originated with the church, though. It has been a problem since the very beginning of human history. It was a problem among the religious leaders of Jesus' day, as we're going to see when we get further into the text. Well, let's begin looking in Luke 16. In the first verse there, and this first parable that runs through the first 9 verses or so is one of the most difficult parables in the Bible to interpret. The story itself is problematic on a moral level, which we'll see as we get into it, and that then creates a difficult challenge when we're trying to interpret this parable. But we're going to hold to the same fundamental rule that we have followed for all the other parables up to this point that we've looked at. We're going to look for the big idea in the parable that it teaches and not get bogged down with the details of the story itself. So beginning in the first verse, it says, "Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer.'" So a very wealthy man has another man who has been working for him as the manager of a number of his affairs. And this manager is accused and apparently found guilty of some kind of dishonesty or mishandling of the wealthy man's business affairs. So much so, in fact, that the manager is going to be fired for whatever it is that he's done. The owner basically gives the manager notice to get his things in order and close out his pending projects because he's fired. Verse 3, it says, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. So we're starting to see that the story's a little strange. And what this manager is doing. See, the manager quickly carries out this underhanded plan to ensure his own future by doing some big favors for various people who are indebted to his boss, which then puts him in their good graces. Now, in order for us to understand what the manager appears to be doing here, we need to understand a little bit about Jewish culture of that time. You see, it was against the Jewish religious law for a Jew to charge another Jew interest on a loan, especially a poor person. So to get around this law, and they had all kinds of ways to get around the various religious laws, as we've learned, as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke. And here's another instance where they get around this law by doing this. When loans were made to people, all or part of the payback would be in goods rather than money. The amount of payback goods expected included an additional amount, which we would call interest, but it was goods. It's not called interest if it's not money. All right, you follow this logic? It worked for them, and that's really all that counted. So because it was in the form of goods rather than money, they didn't feel that they were technically breaking their own law by charging interest to the person they had loaned to. So in this story, it's believed that this reducing of the amount of goods owed is reducing the payback interest that was being charged. And it's generally believed that the amount of payback interest being charged is something that had been left up to the manager himself to determine in this story, in these business dealings that he's been carrying out. The owner is still getting what's owed to him from each of these people, but the interest on these loans is being either canceled or reduced substantially, which is something that the manager had apparently been given latitude on. Maybe that is really what this whole dishonesty and mishandling is about, and maybe that's why he's being fired. We don't know. We're not given that kind of detail in the story. But knowing all of this helps us to understand, first, how the owner is still getting what's owed him. Second, how the manager can be reducing the amounts owed by these various people. And third, how doing this is indeed ingratiating these people to the manager directly. Verse 8, it says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So the owner commends the manager for his shrewd behavior. The word translated shrewd has a wide range of meanings, everything from crafty and sly to wise and prudent. So you can just lump it all together if you want in this context. So the owner is giving the manager credit for making a smart move to ensure his own future well-being, even though the owner is probably not very happy with what he's been pulling here and in the past. Okay? All that going. And then Jesus now draws a teaching from this very unusual story. And the big idea in the parable is this. Jesus is telling us that we should be smart and wise in the way that we use our wealth in this world, using it to gain friends, as he says, or to gain the trust and loyalty of other people for the sake of the kingdom of God. Verse 9, see, has this selfish sound to it on the surface where it says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. But we have to put it into the context of all of the teaching of Jesus on this subject and everything that he said up to this point. And when we do that, we see that what is being taught here is really the same thing that he's been teaching all along. He's saying to store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And that's exactly what he's talking about doing here too. Invest our wealth in this world in a wise way, making the best use of it that we can, but invest it into things that have eternal value. And what in this world has eternal value? People. Gaining friends. Investing in people. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, to be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Unfortunately, Christians can sometimes assume the role of a victim and an easy pushover in an attempt to be humble and godly. But they are really just letting other people take advantage of them for no reason. They don't look humble and godly. They just look pathetic when they behave that way. Be wise in your dealings with other people. Use your resources to further the kingdom of God, and don't let people take you for a ride while you're doing it. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus did not say, blessed are the dumb and the foolish. Some Christians can be disturbingly gullible about things, too. They're easily misled. They will accept things uncritically, which should be thoroughly scrutinized. An example that comes to mind are the people who send huge amounts of money to these charlatans on television that claim to be ministers of the gospel of Christ, who are doing supposed healings and making predictions of the future and making various proclamations from God. Common sense alone ought to tell us that these people are nothing more than circus acts. If you're sending money to help support these people, please stop it. They need to go off the air in the worst kind of way. There are so many good, legitimate ministries in the world that can really use your financial support. Give your money to them instead. An example in the news recently that also illustrates this gullibility that some religious people have, which I just don't get sometimes, is this burrito that a person is selling on eBay right now, which has an image of Jesus on it. This was in the local news. This burrito is in Sacramento, you know. And the description on eBay says this: this is a frozen burrito that I deep fried and burned. A clear image of Jesus Christ appeared. It's not even a homemade burrito. It's one of them cheesy frozen ones. The current bid on this burrito as of yesterday afternoon was $91. You know, if you're just really having to get rid of $91, I have a pocket right here. Jesus did not say ever, I am going to return in the image of a burrito. Never did he say that. And even if that really was an image of Jesus, what difference would it make? I mean, who cares? It's not going to heal you. It's not going to save you. And it isn't even worth eating. It's so old now. It's been laying in a pile of cotton balls for the last week and a half. Thing is nasty. Christians should be wise people. Let me say that again. Christians should be wise people, not dumb people. Unfortunately, as Jesus himself says right here in this verse 8, he says, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I have one more example that I've been hanging on to for about a month now, waiting for just the right moment to share it with you. Headline reads, "Evangelist drowns trying to walk on water." I'm not making it up. An evangelist who tried replicating Jesus' miracle of walking on water has reportedly drowned off the west coast of Africa. He told churchgoers he'd had a revelation that if he had enough faith, he could walk on water like Jesus. An eyewitness told the news. Quote, "He took his congregation to the beach, saying he would walk across the Como estuary, which takes 20 minutes by boat. He walked into the water, which soon passed over his head, and he never came back." That's the kind of stuff that causes people in the world to think Christians are running a little short of a full load. Verse 10 says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" The principle that Jesus teaches here has wide application in our life. In almost every area of our life, this principle can be applied. Those who can be trusted and prove themselves trustworthy with those small things that they have can be trusted with something bigger. And those who cannot be trusted, who have proved themselves unfaithful even with the small things they have, cannot be trusted with something bigger. We can apply this truth in almost every area of our life. In our job, for example, do your best job in whatever job you have. When something bigger comes along, you'll be ready to take it on. When your boss sees you handling what you have, he or she will have the confidence to give you bigger things to do. But if you're not doing a good job with what you're given to do, don't be surprised if you see your responsibilities and the things that you're entrusted with diminish over time. If you're not proving yourself with the things that you have now, don't expect to be given more. It just doesn't work that way. I always find it so odd when I hear people complain about having to do work that is not in their job description. Baffles me every time. And I hear people complain about this quite often. I want to tell people that complain like that to say, take advantage of this great opportunity that has been given to you to prove yourself faithful in this added responsibility. If you'll do that, a promotion into that other position is usually not very far behind. But the person who is content to sit in one spot and continue to do the same thing until that bigger thing just mysteriously plops in their lap is living in a fantasy world. That's not the way things work. The boss wants to see you prove yourself with initiative, with stretching and developing and increasing your skills before the promotion is handed to you. In our ministries, if we give our best to the things that the Lord has given each of us opportunity to do, we'll be given more over time. But if we're not being faithful with the small things that we've been given, it's not reasonable for us to think that we're going to be given something requiring more responsibility. For an example, a person who's working in the children's ministry as a helper, who's there on time, who's prepared and ready to go, who jumps in and gives their all every time, the entire time they're there, is probably going to be given more responsibility and more opportunities over time. But that person who can't be relied upon to even show up on time and on the days they're supposed to be there is not going to be given a whole lot more and probably have what they've got taken away because they're proving themselves unfaithful with the things that they have. In the area of our worldly wealth and possessions, this is an area that Jesus himself is actually applying this principle here in the scripture. Everything that we have is not really ours. It's the property of our master, the Lord, who has entrusted us with these things, whether it's our money, our job, our influence, or whatever else. Are we being faithful and trustworthy with our worldly wealth? If we are, we'll be entrusted with true riches, Jesus says. Well, how are we trustworthy with our worldly wealth? By using it the way that the Lord wants us to rather than the way we want to. Here's an example of people who are not trustworthy with their wealth. Let's turn to James chapter 5. Verse 1, James says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you." These people are selfish, they're dishonest, they're manipulative, they're self-indulgent, and they're unjust. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This scripture tells us how the Lord wants us to use our wealth. In verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, he says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." We're to be humble. We're to put our hope in God rather than our wealth. We're to recognize God as our provider. We're to be rich in good deeds. We're to be generous. We're to be willing to share. Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus continues. He says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Jesus confronts us in a very direct way over our money here. Where is our loyalty? Is our loyalty to God, or is it to our money? Are we a tool of money, or is money a tool of ours? How tight of a grip do we have on our money? How tight of a grip does our money have on us? We shouldn't just dismiss these kinds of questions without doing an honest searching of our heart. See, money is a deceptively powerful thing. Jesus is not saying that money is a bad thing. Money in and of itself is not good or bad. It's how we use it, and it's the influence that it has over us that's either good or bad. The famous showman and circus founder P.T. Barnum said, "Money is a terrible master, but an excellent servant." Verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, 'You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight.'" These religious leaders who are present and are listening to all that Jesus is teaching about money and worldly wealth, they're sneering at him, it says. And that word translated sneer means to scoff, to mock, to laugh at scornfully. In their estimation, Jesus is completely out of touch with the reality of how things work. They go, "Jesus, you just don't get it, dude." But in reality, Jesus understands all too well how things work and the influence that money has on the human being. He understands the false sense of power that wealth can create in us. He understands how we measure our worth against one another with our wealth and our lack of it. Someone once said, it's difficult to save money when your neighbors keep buying things that you can't afford. God doesn't measure our worth based on our material wealth. And he doesn't want us to measure our worth that way either. In fact, the worth-determining system of humanity is detestable to God, it says here. The reduction of people to bank accounts and sexual appeal is sickening to God. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The replacement for the love of money is the love of God. And the replacement for the sense of security that wealth can give us is the eternal truth of God when he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Eternal security that he has. When closing, let's collect some of the main thoughts on material wealth that we have been given today. First, God wants us to be wise managers of the wealth that he's entrusted to us. No matter how much your wealth is, how little or how big, he wants each of us to be wise managers of what we have. God wants us to invest that wealth for the benefit of eternal things, people, and the spreading of the kingdom of God. Third, God wants us to use wealth as a tool under his lordship rather than be a tool of wealth and serve it. And finally, God wants us to value people the way he does and to reject the dehumanizing of this world system.